chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
May be seated.
This evening we continue in a sermon series on the politics of the Messiah, a series from Luke 9 through 11. And as Americans, we really prefer to keep religion and politics separate. We think of religion and politics as belonging to entirely separate categories. We've come to regard politics as something that's out there in the public, but religion as something that's very inward and private, something that is just between each individual person and God. But it wasn't always so. Jesus makes no distinction between religion and politics. He came as both Savior and as King, proclaiming a gospel both of salvation and justice. In the early church, people committed their lives to Jesus with a dual kind of hope. They were hoping for salvation from sin, rescue from death, but they were also hoping for the justice that Jesus would bring as Lord, the kind of transformation of society that Jesus would bring as the King, as he set the world to rights. It's only in the modern world that we began separating out the political and spiritual dimensions of Christianity. And so we've become prone more in the modern day to reading Jesus' story in the Bible as solely spiritual or in an overly spiritual way while ignoring the political implications. We tend to see Jesus as an expert on religion, and so that's where we keep him contained, in that box. That's where he belongs, pressing mute on anything he might say that goes outside of the boundaries of religion into other spheres of our lives. Tonight's gospel lesson provides a good example of what I'm talking about. In this lesson, a lawyer asked Jesus a spiritual question, right? How to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' answer about loving God and neighbor could easily be interpreted in an overly spiritual way, in a privately religious way. The lawyer certainly could have interpreted it this way and left it alone. But he was uncomfortable with ambiguity, and we'll see more of that in a moment. And he wanted to justify himself, so he asked for further clarification. And that's when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story connecting eternal life with social activism, tying together the religious and the political. And at the end of the parable, the lawyer would have no doubt in his mind about what Jesus was saying. The way to live forever, according to Jesus, would require costly, unpopular civic engagement in the present. But that was all a very long time ago, and we've developed much more sophisticated methods of reading the Bible and compartmentalizing it since then. So as we turn our attention to this passage tonight, this same parable, let's pray. Let's ask God to open the eyes and ears of our hearts that we might be able to hear what he has to say. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we want to come to it as you would have us come to it, open, willing to follow wherever you lead, willing to do whatever you tell us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the study of your word, that whatever is said, that people might hear from you tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the backdrop to tonight's lesson is that it's almost Passover, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny as both Savior and as King. And when he gets there, he will be wrongly arrested, falsely condemned, tortured, and crucified. But his death won't put an end to his kingdom. In fact, his death will signal its inauguration, because 3 days later, Jesus will rise from the dead, demonstrating his victory over sin and death. And that will be the sign that the kingdom has come, and all who swear allegiance to Jesus will be welcomed into this new kingdom, creating a new society through it. So Jesus is making his final journey to Jerusalem, and as he's making his final journey to Jerusalem, he's on a kind of whistle-stop tour, a kind of campaign, a final campaign before he arrives in the capital city. And he's describing what this kingdom is going to be like and how people can enter into it. And so in tonight's episode, Jesus is painting this picture through the Good Samaritan parable of the new society that will come through the kingdom of God. I want to look at this story through three different lenses or three different magnifications. I first want to look at the parable itself, kind of under the microscope, and see what's happening in the parable, and then zoom out a little bit and look at the story of Jesus and the lawyer and see if we can understand that a little bit better. And then let's zoom way out and let's talk about how this applies to our lives today. So first of all, the story of the Good Samaritan, starting in verse 30. Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." What page is this on? 742? Page 742 in the church Bibles. Yeah, you definitely want to open to those if you haven't already. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Page 742. The road from the temple in Jerusalem down to Jericho, some 18 miles northeastward, was notoriously dangerous in those days. A narrow, winding, mountainous path descending some 3,500 vertical feet from the top of the temple down to way below sea level where Jericho is. Strong winds would whip up and kick up dust storms for travelers, and there were plenty of places for robbers to hide. They could ambush solitary travelers like the man in the story. Indeed, the two times that Elise and I have been there, we've been ambushed both times by Bedouin boys trying to sell us this thing that Jay has on tonight back there. He bought one there as well. Little headscarf. So we escaped with our lives with a little less cash, few less American dollars. Jesus never tells us the man's details very much of anything about the man. Was he Jewish? Probably, but we never find out. All we know about him is that he's a victim of the robbers, a victim on the road, seriously injured, robbed, and abandoned to die. Verse 31, by chance, a priest was going down the road. Jesus is a master storyteller. Don't miss the irony here in his saying, by chance. There's no chance about it. This isn't a chance encounter. There's nothing random here at all. Of all people in that culture, the priest was the person who was most clearly associated with service to God. He was consecrated as God's special agent in the world. So it should come as no surprise that after this poor man was mugged, that the first person who would find him on the road, the first person to stumble upon him, would be God's official representative. Not long after I was ordained, I had to go to a retreat, a clergy retreat up in upstate New York, and drove a long way to get there, 7 or 8 hours through a lot of traffic, and was running late. And when I got there, right at the entrance to the retreat center, there was a traffic accident of somebody turning left across the highway into the retreat center itself. And I got there, I have to admit, the first thing I thought was, "Lord have mercy, I am late as it is. What is happening with this guy? How long is this going to take?" And I got out of the car and went up to investigate. Has anybody called 911? Yes. Okay. So I stood there with the crowd waiting for the authorities to arrive. And it wasn't very long after that that the bishop, my boss, he pulls up behind me. Bishop Thad pulls up behind me in his car. And as soon as he arrives, he jumps out of the car, runs right past me, right up to the man who's kind of slumped over his airbag, and begins to pray. The bishop knew what to do, didn't he? He was God's official representative. He was the authority. He came to pray, to do the right thing in the moment. And sadly, the thought hadn't even crossed my mind. But thankfully, the bishop was there to show me what to do. In Jesus' day, the priest would serve two-week shifts at the temple in Jerusalem. They often lived elsewhere, and they would only come to Jerusalem for that service and then go home afterwards. And many of them lived down in Jericho nearby. That was the closest city to Jerusalem. So oftentimes they would come up from Jericho to Jerusalem, serve for 2 weeks, and then head back home. So we might imagine this particular priest on his way back after 2 weeks of service, having his mind set on other things, getting back with his family, heading home, having some time off. The victim along the road had been stripped of all of his identifiers. He didn't have his clothes anymore. He was probably unconscious. Couldn't tell where he was from by his accent. So there was no telling whether this man was a Jew or a Gentile. If he was Jewish, then according to custom, the priest should care for him. The priest should bind up his wounds and take responsibility for him. But if he was a Gentile, the priest, according to custom, had no obligation whatsoever. And if he was dead, then the priest really mustn't touch him, or else he would be ceremonially unclean. In fact, if he touched him, he would have to go back, turn around and climb the mountain back up to the temple, where he would have to spend a week on his own dime, not on the temple tax, but he would have to pay for it, find a place to stay, and stay somewhere around the temple and go through the process, not of leading services, but of actually being led in ceremonial cleansing. So it was a real pain. And he didn't have the time or the money to go and do that. So the priest made a decision to avoid any inconvenience and not get involved. Nobody was looking, so he just shifted to the other side of the road and kept moving. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Once again, there's a subtle irony here in the way Jesus tells the story, as the Levite probably didn't get involved because the priest didn't get involved. Levites worked shifts at the temple just like priests did. They were the assistants to the priests. And then they would go back home wherever they were from. And so it's very possible that this Levite was going home to Jericho also, following behind the priest. Even if they weren't going to the same place, they would have known that they were on the same road. They were done with their shift and they were headed home. So the Levite probably assumed that the priest knew what he was doing when he passed by on the other side of the road, and he followed the priest's example. How many times have I done this, thinking nobody's looking, and chosen a path, acting privately, only to discover that lots of people are watching me to see what I'm doing, and I wish that they hadn't followed my lead. I'm so thankful that my bishop did stop and show me what to do at the moment of that accident. He followed Jesus into the chaos and showed me the example, the kind of Christian I ought to be as well. Verse 33, a third traveler comes along. And we all know how these triads work in storytelling, right? There's a kind of inevitable predictability in the three, in the series of three. So a butcher, a baker, and a? Right. Or Harry, Ron, and? Hermione, of course. You guys know. Or Papa Bear, Mama Bear, and? Right. And so a priest, a Levite, and a? No, not a Samaritan. Nobody would ever think a Samaritan. A priest, a Levite, and the people. This series of three was repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And anybody who knew the Old Testament would know this is the third in this series. And together, priests, Levites, and the people make up the sum total of all of the Jews. These are the people who live in Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the people. Not just any people, but Jewish people, Jewish lay people. Those are who comprise the people in Israel. So that's what makes verse 33 so utterly shocking, really, because he's not a Jew, but but he's a Samaritan who was most certainly not coming from the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews, as you may know, were not friends. They were bitter enemies during the days of the divided kingdom in Israel. We read this in the Old Testament lesson. Some 900 years before Christ, Samaria was the capital of Israel to the north, whereas Jerusalem was the capital of Judah in the south, two divided kingdoms. The cities should have been friends, but in fact they were bitter enemies. And in terms of religion, they should have been worshiping the same God, but in the south, Jerusalem had the temple, and so for Samaria, they had to come up with something to the north. So what did they put in there? They made a shrine to God, and they built a golden calf. If you remember from Exodus, that didn't go well the first time. It didn't go well the second time either. 721 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. They conquered Samaria, and for the next 700 years, wave after wave after wave of immigrants flooded into the northern kingdom, washing through it. Waves from the east, from Mesopotamia, waves from the north, from Europe, coming in and washing over Samaria, intermarrying so that no longer were the people there ethnically Jewish at all. So that is why, by Jesus' day, the Samaritans, as they came to be known, were completely unrecognizable in terms of ethnicity or religion or language or customs. And they were repulsive to the Jews. For Jesus' listeners, it goes without saying that the priest and the Levite, if they passed by without stopping, then of course the Samaritan would pass by without stopping. But he didn't. Verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. The man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. How could this be? Jews viewed the Samaritans as violent, as ignorant heretics. How could they be capable of such compassion? And what's more, the Samaritan was generous. Verse 34, he bound up the man's wounds with a compress of oil and wine. Then he put him on his donkey or camel or whatever he was riding, probably having him ride on the camel and him walking many more miles on to Jericho, the rest of that 18-mile journey on foot. And when they get to the inn, the Samaritan takes care of the man through the night. And then the next morning, he goes to the innkeeper and gives him 2 denarii and says, this is an open tab. You take care of him and I'll pay you the rest when I return. It was a lavish display of generosity for someone he didn't know, who was probably his ethnic enemy. How could a Samaritan have done this? The animosity between Jews and Samaritans is like Hamas in Israel today. Jesus' listeners must have been shocked by what they were hearing. Must have been absolutely astonishing. So that's what we see under the microscope as we look at this story. An unknown, unidentified victim had been seriously injured, robbed, and left for dead. 2 Jewish leaders passed him by without helping, but a Samaritan, ethnic enemies of the Jews, had acted to right every wrong, to heal him, to repair his debts, to house him, provide food and shelter for him in Jericho. The Samaritan of all people had been the one to show mercy. So now let's get rid of the microscope and let's look at it in terms of Jesus and the lawyer. The lawyers in Jesus' day didn't know any separation between politics and religion, between church and state either. They carefully studied the Old Testament and then applied it in their communities in such a way as to promote Jewish nationalism and Jewish purity. Lawyers were the ones that taught that while you definitely should help an injured Jew, you definitely should not be contaminated by a Gentile or especially by a dead one. And as we'll see in a moment, they weren't comfortable with ambiguity. They wanted precision whenever possible. So the exchange between Jesus and the lawyer consists of a series of 4 questions. 2 are asked, 2 are answered, then 2 more are asked, and 2 more are answered, starting in verse 25. So let's take a look at verse 25. Question number one, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, asking, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Sounds like a religious question, right? But it was much as much a litmus test for Jesus' views on the politics of the day as anything else. He wanted to see if Jesus supported his approach to religion and politics, namely eternal life comes through strictly adhering to the Pharisees' regulations, the precise regulations of the Pharisees. Jesus, not surprisingly, responded to the question with a question. And he said to him, verse 26, "What is written in your law, in the law? How do you read it?" It's a brilliant response from Jesus at a couple of different levels. One, the theological, and secondly, the strategic. Theologically, Jesus was affirming that the summary of the gospel can be found in the Old Testament. He was affirming that a summary of the gospel can be found in the Old Testament. A student of the Torah, as this man was, could know from God's word how to inherit eternal life. Jesus did not come to invent something new, but to rather to fulfill what God had begun in his covenant promises to Abraham. Secondly, from the perspective of strategy, the lawyer undoubtedly wanted to get into a discussion of precision with Jesus, but Jesus turns the tables on him such that if he had answered Jesus' question with minutia, his pettiness would have been seen for what it was. So the lawyer had to generalize instead, answering the second question, Jesus' question, with the same summary of the law that Jesus had given elsewhere in other times. He said, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." A verse from Deuteronomy, then a verse from Leviticus, love of God, love of neighbor. On these two commandments, as Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus was very happy with this answer, wasn't he? This is the kind of answer that Jesus had given before. And so, as a result, Jesus goes on to answer the first question that the lawyer had asked. The lawyer's original question, he says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Yes, Jesus was saying, if you love God, and if you love your neighbor in this way, then you will have eternal life. Jesus' point was that the lawyer must not only know and understand God's word, but actually live it. He must actually do it. If his belief didn't result in action, then it was dead and worthless. But for the lawyer, this first exchange left matters too ambiguous for his tastes. And so he poses a further question, a third question to Jesus in verse 29. It says, "And who is my neighbor?" And it's in response to this question that Jesus tells the lawyer the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But once again, instead of providing a direct answer, Jesus concluded the parable with yet another question. This is the fourth question in the series. And he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" So in asking this question, Jesus again turns the tables on the poor lawyer. Instead of being able to trap Jesus, he himself is trapped. And he had to acknowledge before the crowd the obvious answer that comes from the parable, saying, "The one who showed mercy." Verse 37. So then, again, having gotten another acceptable answer from the man, Jesus answers his question. He says in verse 37, "You go then and do likewise." But notice that Jesus' response, though it's right on the money, nevertheless doesn't really answer the man's question. The lawyer, looking to justify himself, had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus turned the tables on him, and so the focus is no longer on this Venn diagram of who is my neighbor, who fits inside the circle. Instead, what Jesus says is, "Who acted neighborly?" That's what he asks. So Jesus' final answer remains imprecise. Go and do likewise. Go and live like this Samaritan and prove yourself neighborly too. We noticed earlier that the Samaritan's compassion and generosity was astounding. It was a remarkable thing to be done for the sake of a total stranger and probably one who was his ethnic enemy. So remarkable, in fact, that probably no one in Jesus' audience would have believed this story had it not happened in Jewish history. Had the lawyer not been a lawyer, he could have responded by saying that such a thing was foolish and absurd, a red herring to distract everyone from what would have been a meaningful conversation about who is my neighbor. But he couldn't respond this way because he knew the Old Testament. He knew tonight's Old Testament lesson. If you were with us in the fall, you remember that we studied Isaiah 1 through 12, and you will remember the sign of Emmanuel that was pronounced over King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. You remember that King Ahaz was king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And because he rebelled against the Lord, God sent the northern kingdom, capital of Samaria, down to attack them in Jerusalem and Judea. If you flip back to tonight's Old Testament lesson, you're going to see something that even if you've heard this story 1,000 times, I wonder if you've ever heard this before. Page 325 in the Church Bible. Tonight's Old Testament lesson, 2 Chronicles 28, 1 to 15. It tells the whole story from Samaria's perspective. As we heard, the Samaritans killed 120,000 of Jerusalem's soldiers. And then they plundered the land and they took captive 200,000 survivors and much plunder. And they took it back to the north to Samaria with them. But a prophet by the name of Oded is found in verse 9. A prophet by the name of Oded had the courage to stand up and say, "This is wrong. This should not happen. These people are our kin. We shouldn't be taking their survivors and their plunder." And then there are four chiefs starting in verse 12. Four chiefs who are listed out. And all four of them likewise stand up and offer the same challenge that Oded had offered. And so these chiefs, consequently, verse 15, this is the key verse, rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, they gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees, and then they returned to Samaria. The Good Samaritans. It happened in history. What's important here is that the lawyer whose job was to know the Old Testament most certainly would have been familiar with this story, and he would have recognized in Jesus' parable so many corresponding details. The very same compassion and generosity that the Samaritans had showed to the Judeans many centuries before was now being shown by this Good Samaritan in Jesus' story. So in the end, the lawyer would not have been able to say that Jesus' story was impossible and absurd, because it turned out to be something from Jewish history, something they would have remembered. So just as those Samaritans back in the 8th century had acted neighborly and shown mercy to their enemies, now Jesus was telling the lawyer to go and do likewise. So that's what we see when we look at the story of Jesus and the lawyer. Now let's step back even further and take a wide-angle view and consider how this might apply to our world. Keep in mind that this story originally was a part of Jesus' final campaign stretch on his way to Jerusalem, as he's inviting the people of Galilee to come into his kingdom and be a part of it when it's inaugurated. Now he extends the same invitation to us and says, come and be a part of this new society known as the kingdom of God. How shall we enter and participate in this new society that Jesus was envisioning? Well, the first way is the way that we always talk about first in any sermon, and that is by entering into a relationship with Jesus. That's the first way to be a part of this. There's so much good work for us to do being neighbors, but it's easy to get worn out. It's easy to lose all you have in caring for others. Where are you going to get your tank filled? What's your source for providing neighborly care to others. Without Jesus, our tanks run quickly dry. But as the Apostle Paul said, I can do anything when Jesus strengthens me. So Jesus is the doorway into the new society that he envisioned and he invited people into. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father or comes into the kingdom of God except through Jesus. If you haven't yet given your life to him, tonight's the night. You should do so. Come talk with me after the service. I'd be happy to pray with you and help you find the door. Come into that new society with Jesus. Now, for those of us who have entered into this relationship with Jesus, there's clearly work to be done as individuals, as we must go and do likewise, as Jesus told the lawyer. We must go and show mercy and be neighbors, just like the Good Samaritan. And I want to emphasize that Jesus wouldn't ask this of us if it wasn't eminently doable. It's become popular in our day, unfortunately, for some people to take passages like this and to interpret them backwards and upside down, say that the purpose of this story is somehow to teach us how broken we are and how utterly impossible it is for us to love our neighbors in this way. So it's to drive us back to the cross of Jesus to be forgiven for our unneighborliness. And it's absurd. And I'm afraid this is precisely the opposite of what Jesus intended. In telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus used this historical example from 2 Chronicles 28 in order to emphasize how doable this kind of mercy really is. People hearing Jesus at the time would have thought, if those who worship the golden calf acted this way, how much more those of us who have the temple? And certainly for us today, how much more for those of us who have been adopted into God's family and assured of the inheritance of eternal life, how much more will we be able to love our neighbors? For those of us who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, how much more ought we be able to love God and love our neighbor in this way? The point of tonight's lesson is not to discourage us, but to encourage us to love our neighbors. It's a pep talk from the king to his lieutenants, spurring us on to love and good deeds as we establish the kingdom come. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love our neighbors in this way, just as Jesus commanded. We too must go and do likewise. So that's what's being asked of us. Finally, what is this passage suggests for the broader church? I think it's noteworthy in 2 Chronicles 28, in the passage we just read, that the majority of Samaritans did not plan to show mercy to the Jews. There was that one prophet, Oded, who spoke up. And then those four Samaritan chiefs who said, yeah, what he said. And then what happened was the rest of the army kind of backed away. That's verse 14 in 2 Chronicles 28. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil, believe it or not. All the booty, all the survivors, they left them there before the princes and all the assembly. And then verse 15, those four chiefs did what the whole nation should have done by showing mercy and being neighborly to 200,000 survivors. Again, they clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them, and carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? It shows us how a few people choosing to practice compassion and mercy can have profound international and political consequences. And this is just how Jesus said the kingdom of God works. It begins small, like a mustard seed, and somehow it grows to be this enormous tree where the birds of the nations, the nations themselves come and find shelter. The kingdom of God becomes a shelter for the nations and changes the world. Jesus' church may be small in number, but whenever his people love their neighbors in this way, the consequences are dramatic. I know a lot of you, and I know that many of you are disturbed and concerned by the candidates who are running for president. I share your concern. I'm frustrated, too. I know that many of you are worried by what will happen to our country if one or another person is elected into office. I share these concerns. But let's set that aside for a moment and imagine what this country would be like if all Jesus' people here were to become neighbors to those in need. Imagine the political consequences of such action, regardless of who was elected into office, regardless of what they were doing in office. Imagine the joy that we would have in loving people in this way. It's not fantasy. It's entirely possible. Otherwise, why would Jesus have said this? The priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Which one of those three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and give us compassion and generosity and mercy for all those whom we encounter in need of your love. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.